Good morning, good afternoon, or good evening, wherever or whenever you are listening to us right now. And welcome to this bonus episode of the Churchosity Podcast. My name is Heath Brady.
And I'm Andrea Brady.
And we are your Churchosity Podcast personnel. These are the types of episodes that we like to call the postscripts, because these are the things that we like to think and talk about
when the record button is off.
So thank you for listening, and welcome to the Inner Circle. Well, Andy?
Yes.
Here we are again.
Are you excited?
Oh, man, you have no idea.
Well, I know you're excited.
Bro.
I'm just saying.
Like, we're already on our third letter.
Yeah.
We're going to talk about the letter to the Church of Pergamum on this episode.
Mm-hmm.
This one isn't even my favorite of the seven. We're still a ways away from that one.
Uh-huh.
But, man, as I've been prepping for this episode, my mind is just blown away at the precision of Scripture. Yeah, it's just fascinating to me. Not only how precise Scripture is, but how history fulfills the precision of Scripture.
Hmm.
This is one of those kind of episodes today.
That's cool.
Yeah, so
I can tell you're a little giddy.
Yeah.
But not in a sinful way.
That's good. Don't want to be sinful when I'm trying to talk about the words of Jesus. Well, I don't really want to waste any time.
Okay.
Because this might be a long one.
All right.
We'll see how it goes.
All right.
But I've got a lot of information to get through. But I think that it's going to prove to be extremely fruitful for everybody.
So, awesome.
I'm raring to go.
Me too.
You ready to be blown away?
Yep.
All right, let's get into this. The letter to the Church of Pergamum. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have kept there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. That's the letter to the Church of Pergamum.
Sounds kind of scary. It does not sound good.
Well, to say that there is an awful lot going on here would be an understatement.
Yeah.
I think that it would be extremely beneficial for us to kick things off unpacking this letter by giving some details about historical Pergamum.
Okay.
Pergamum was nicknamed the City of the Serpent. That's not what Pergamum means. I'll get to that later. But Pergamum's nickname was called the City of the Serpent, and that'll make sense as we go. Geographically speaking, the city of Pergamum was roughly 48 miles north of Smyrna, which makes it about 100 miles north of Ephesus. So we're still in that northwesternmost region of Asia Minor, if you will.
Okay.
Which, as we've discussed, is not Asia in modern day. It's more modern day Turkey, because Asia Minor, back in the time that John wrote these letters, was a province of the Roman Empire.
Mm-hmm.
By the time Pergamum achieved the majority of its fame, fortune, and glory, Asia Minor, this northwestern province of the Roman Empire, occupied roughly two-thirds of modern-day Turkey. So wow. It's a big, big chunk of real estate, mm-hmm. if you will. Mm-hmm. So just as Ephesus was known as the great political center for the Roman Empire, and Smyrna was known as the great commercial center for the Roman Empire, Pergamum became known as the great religious center of the Roman Empire.
Huh.
It's interesting because prior to Alexander the Great, Pergamum was really no more than just a large castle-sized building on a hill. There wasn't really anything to it. But as far back as 301 BC, Pergamum was very integral in unifying several kings in Northwest Asia Minor. And when it was officially founded, it was a fascinating place to be because it had a virtually impregnable position. So they used Pergamum as a treasury for the Roman Empire as well.
Hmm.
Future rulers made Pergamum a dominant power in Asia Minor, and it became the principal center of Hellenistic culture. Pergamum became an early ally with Rome, and because of that, they became extremely wealthy and prosperous.
Interesting.
Pergamum was the official capital of this Asian province for over two centuries. But they lacked proximity to key trade routes. So that is why, even with all of their success and wealth and prosperity, it yielded to the city of Ephesus.
Mm-hmm.
Because Ephesus was a much better located city. Pergamum is also pretty far inland. It's approximately 18 miles from the sea.
Okay.
Presently, the city of Pergamum is named Bergama, and there's less than 50,000 people who live there. But at the time that John wrote this letter to the Church of Pergamum, roughly 93 AD, there was over 200,000 people who lived there.
Okay.
So it wasn't as big as Ephesus, wasn't as big as Smyrna, but it was a pretty decent-sized place back in the day.
Mm-hmm.
Some interesting things that I'll get into more later. Zeus is said to have been born there in Pergamum.
Hmm.
And there was this great, enormous altar that stood almost 800 feet above the cliff. This altar was 125 feet long, 115 feet wide, and over 50 feet tall.
Wow.
So this kind of makes me think of, in verse 13, how Jesus refers to Pergamum as being where Satan's throne is.
Hmm.
Could this be a reference to this large, ginormous altar to Zeus? I don't know. It's a possibility.
Mm-hmm.
The chief idol in Pergamum was an idol to Asclepius, who was called the god of healing. And we'll discuss a lot more about this guy in just a few moments, but just a couple of little tidbits here. Pergamum had a symbol called the caduceus, which is a two-headed snake on a pole.
Oh.
And it became the official emblem of the city. Remember I said that Pergamum became nicknamed the city of the serpent?
Yeah.
This is why, because the caduceus was everywhere. It's interesting because the caduceus is very reminiscent of back in Numbers chapter 21 when the nation of Israel was plagued with snakes.
Yeah.
And the Lord told Moses to put a brass serpent on a pole and hold it up in the air. And anyone who looked upon this brass serpent up on a pole would be healed.
Oh, interesting.
It's also kind of interesting that in John chapter 3, Jesus references this event, in fact.
Hmm.
So how do you know that Moses and much of the Old Testament is true? Well, because Jesus talks about it. So if Jesus said it was real, then it must have been real.
Hmm.
But in John chapter 3, we all know the most popular verse ever.
Right.
Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
But as I say all of the time, I'm a context Christian. Let's
right.
read that verse in context. Starting in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So if you look at John 3:16 in context from verse 14 through 17, you see that this isn't just believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. Mm-hmm. It's like literally look upon him.
Wow.
Gaze upon him and you'll not you'll be rescued and you will be healed with eternal life.
Hmm.
So this event in Numbers is what Jesus is talking about here.
Wow.
And it's just interesting that you fast forward several millennia later, and here you are in the first century, and the caduceus is the symbol of the city of the serpent. It's two snakes on a pole.
Mm-hmm. Hmm. Isn't that the same symbol that they use for doctors?
Yeah.
The American Medical or something Association.
Yes. And I'll mention that in just a couple of seconds here.
Oh, okay.
I'm glad that we're on the same page here.
I was just trying to visualize it in my mind and thought, you know, I've seen this before.
Yeah. So let me tell you a little bit about the legend of Asclepius.
Okay.
So he is featured as or with a pole and a snake on it.
Mm-hmm.
The snake is symbolic of sin and brass is symbolic of judgment. This is also, as you mentioned, Andy, the medical profession symbol.
Mm-hmm.
So Asclepius was said to have been a god of healing, that he was the son of Apollo and a virgin named Coronis, and he had the power to avert death. And the Greeks later depicted him holding a staff of Hermes, which is a two-headed snake.
Okay.
What's interesting, though, is that Hermes is the god of commerce.
Hmm.
So there's this weird kind of butting up against each other of the medical symbol and the commercial symbol. Kind of makes you wonder about modern day physicians who have this symbol.
Yeah.
Are they healers or are they commercial business people?
Right.
I'll let you decide.
Okay.
But something interesting happened in the 70s and 80s. That would be the 1970s and the 1980s.
Yeah.
There was a survey done of 242 logos or insignias of the American organizations relating to health or medicine in which the caduceus or staff of Asclepius was used. That's 242.
Wow.
In the United States of America.
That's a lot.
Yeah. Well, Pergamum had health institutions, but this was long before the scientific medical practice of medicine began by Hippocrates. And this form of health and wellness prospered for roughly 8 centuries.
Mm.
But it functioned mostly as psychiatry and suggestion. For instance, there was sleep that was induced, and priests used drugs and other methods to induce that sleep. They would make patients dream so that they could then interpret those dreams. And there was also ritual bathing, whispering, consultations, soft hypnotic music being played, etc., all as forms of therapy.
Hmm.
So that's just a little bit of rough detail background about Pergamum and Asclepius. And we'll unpack that a little bit more as we go, because I'm sure that we're all more so chomping at the bit to get into the scriptures,
right?
Which is a good thing. This is a letter to the church of Pergamum. Some of your translations might say Pergamus. It's okay. Pergamum is the neuter translation of the word. Pergamus is the female. Either one works just fine. My translation, the American Standard, is Pergamum.
Mm-hmm.
Pergamum is a combination of two Greek words. Perga, meaning mixed or objectionable, and gamos, meaning marriage. So Pergamum essentially means mixed or objectionable marriage.
Hmm.
And what's fascinating is that as we go through this letter, you're going to very quickly discover what the theme of this letter is. And the name of Pergamum should give you a huge hint. One thing that I want everyone to notice is that the remedy for the demerit against Pergamum,
yeah,
is the word of God, which will become more evident towards the end of the letter. But let's get into the verses here. Verse 12, to the angel of the church of Pergamum, write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. So there's Jesus's title.
Mm-hmm.
And we saw this title previously in chapter 1. Remember, in every single one of these letters, Jesus is going to choose one of the seven titles that he gives of himself from chapter 1. And that very title pertains to the overall theme of the letter that is being written as well.
Interesting.
And wow. And when we were in chapter 1, Andy, mm-hmm. and we talked about this two-edged sword, what did we say this was? Do you remember?
The word of God.
It is the word of God that comes out of his mouth.
Mm-hmm.
And this is in direct reference to Hebrews chapter 14, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart.
Mm.
Check verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So this is this is like symbolic of some serious judgment,
yeah,
that is going to be doled out by our Lord upon this church. And he's going to explain why. He does it with the double-edged sword. Remember, the short sword for close quarters combat.
Right.
And he is coming to divide something. He's coming to cause a division of some sort.
Hmm.
I wonder what it is that he's coming to divide.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I guess that we're going to have to unpack this to figure out.
Right.
So the theme of the letter begins. The first thing that we all need to understand here is that a shift has taken place from the church being persecuted. Remember, that was Smyrna.
Right.
They were the church being persecuted by the pagan world. Now we have a church being married to the world's paganism. And that is the reason why the two-edged sword,
mm-hmm.
To bring about division, to bring about a cutting apart, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
Because Christ is the seer of all and separator of all. And he calls for his people to be holy, to be set apart or elected for a purpose, to be separated for Christ. And this is where it all starts. Verse 13. I know where you dwell. There's that I know statement again.
Yeah.
That's at the beginning of each of these letters. I know. The Lord knows everything. We just read Hebrews 4, 12, and 13. There is nothing that is hidden from him. All is laid bare.
Right.
I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Well, I made an interesting comment about how in Pergamum they had this altar mm-hmm. to Zeus, who was said to have been born there. Is it possible that this is a direct correlation where Satan's throne is?
Hmm.
Well, I don't like to sensationalize things, but I feel we should pause here for just a few minutes and have a conversation about Satan and his throne. Satan is real.
Yeah.
There's no denying it. Not just because we know that there's an evil one among us all the time, but because scripture over and over and over again tells us that Satan is real.
Mm-hmm.
Satan has character. He's a murderer and a liar, as it says in John 8:44. He is the great deceiver.
Yeah.
Revelation 12:9, 2 Corinthians 11:3. He is a sinner. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Those are just a few things about the character of Satan.
Mm-hmm.
But then Satan also has domain. It's important to know that Satan is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere all of the time. So he has to have somewhere in this world to have a base of operations from, if you will, or a throne. Make sense?
Mm-hmm.
But he has a domain. He has a dominion. He has this vast demonic kingdom. You can read at your leisure Matthew 25, somewhere around verse 41, Revelation chapter 12, verse 7.
Mm.
Satan is in charge of the world system. Think about the temptation of Jesus, for example. True. When Jesus took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, if you just bow down to me, you can have all of this.
Yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Also reference 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. It's important to understand, as I said, that Satan is not omnipresent. He can only be one place at a time. Satan has all kinds of titles. He's known as the adversary, 1 Timothy 5:14, 1 Peter 5:8. He's known as the accuser of the brethren, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10.
Mm-hmm.
He's known as the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. He's called the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, verse 2. He's also called the spirit working in the children of disobedience in that same verse. He is the enemy who sowed tares among the wheat in Matthew 13, 39. Mm. And at least six times in the New Testament, he's referred to as the wicked one. Satan and his demons are not omnipresent. They are territorial. You can look at Revelation 9, 14, Revelation 16, verse 12. Even look at the book of Job at the very beginning of that book. Satan and the fallen angels come into the throne room of God, and they are subject to the approval of God. They need God's permission to do their bidding with Job.
Oh, yes, that's
so
true.
Mm-hmm. They do not have power and authority over the people of God. They get approval to do things, which is how God still gets the glory, by the way.
Mm-hmm.
So, as we have this conversation about Satan and Satan's throne, I thought that it might be a little bit productive, again, not to sensationalize, but to keep us grounded in matters of history here. Was there an original Satan's throne? And if so, where could it possibly be now?
Oh, boy.
So you want to have a little bit of fun?
Sure.
Okay. Well, we know about the founding and building of the city of Babel in Genesis 11,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And the name of the guy who was in charge of that was a guy by the name of Nimrod.
Oh, yes. Good old Nimrod.
Good old Nimrod. Now, just fun food for thought. If someone calls you a Nimrod, it's really not a funny compliment. Because Nimrod literally means we will rebel.
Right.
And of course, you know the story of the Tower of Babel, which is in effect what the people did. They rebelled against God. So Nimrod founds the city of Babel, which later becomes Babylon. Then Cyrus comes in and he conquers Babylon. And when Babylon is conquered, all of the Babylonian priests and their initiates and all of their treasures and trinkets flee the area and go to, guess where? Pergamum.
Oh, interesting. Okay.
So all of the things, and you can read some more about what this Chaldean way of worship looked like in the book of Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
All during the Babylonian Empire, the Babylonian captivity, the Chaldean practices, the priests, the rituals, the idol worship, all of that stuff. It was like the center of evil in the known world.
Hmm.
And all of that shifted to Pergamum.
Okay.
With all of this cultic worship and practice.
Right.
And then eventually, as Rome rises to power, because they're the next world power after the Persians,
mm-hmm.
the priests, the initiates, and the treasures who had their origins in Babylon shift to Rome. So you see this travel of this Satan's throne, if you will,
mm-hmm.
moving from its origin, which is Babylon, to Pergamum, to Rome.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of fascinating to me.
Mm-hmm.
But we'll get into that a little bit more, because we're going to have some fun with that.
Okay.
Back to the scriptures. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. It's Pergamum, right?
Right.
And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. So this is the commendation that the Lord is giving here. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness. Now, Antipas is an interesting guy. We don't know much about Antipas, other than the fact that his name literally means against all. So, it says here that he was Jesus' faithful witness, possibly because he stood against all of this satanic behavior.
Interesting,
But we kind of have to be careful to assign too much glory to that name, because Herod adopted this name as well.
Oh, gee.
Remember he was known as Herod Antipas?
No, I didn't remember that.
It's a historical little factoid.
Okay.
So he says, my faithful witness, this Antipas, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. See, twice in the same verse, in the verse here. Remember the law of double mention.
Mm-hmm.
This is something worth digging into. Satan's throne, where Satan dwells. Could this be the period of time where the cultic practice of the priests and false worship were central? Well, as I said at the beginning of the episode, Pergamum was the religious center of the Roman Empire.
Got it.
Something to think about.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 14. So we had the commendation. Now we're going to have the concern. But I have a few things against you. That Greek, nevertheless.
Yeah.
The big but. I have a few things against you. Because you have kept some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality.
Mm.
Now, the good news here is that there's only some.
Right.
It's not all, it's some. So that's the good news. But Jesus is making a really big deal out of the fact that the church is tolerating the some who are holding to the teaching of Balaam. Now, what the heck is that?
Yeah, exactly.
Well, if you go all the way back to the book of Numbers, you find out who Balaam and Balak were. So Balaam was a prophet. He was not Jewish. We would probably classify him as a soothsayer because he called himself a prophet.
Okay.
He was not called a prophet of God. And you can read about that in Joshua chapter 13, verse 22. Deuteronomy chapter 23 says that Balaam was from Mesopotamia. He settled in Aram by the Euphrates River. You can read about that in Numbers 22 and 23. But Balaam was hired by Balak, who was the king of Moab, to curse Israel.
Oh.
And so Balaam, against his own better judgment, because he didn't want to do it, he refused to do it. He goes to do it anyway, and in Numbers 22, he's literally rebuked by his donkey. It's kind of a humorous story. You should read about it, Numbers 22.
Okay.
So he refuses to curse Israel, Numbers 23 and Numbers 24. So instead, in Numbers 31, we read about how Balaam taught Balak how to defeat the nation of Israel by telling him to take his young, pretty women and have them camp around the Israelite camps and, you know, tempt them.
Oh.
And what would end up happening is that the Israelites would intermarry, which is expressly prohibited, and they would begin to adopt their practices in worship and idolatry.
Mm.
So guess what?
What?
That's exactly what happened.
Okay.
Balaam taught Israel's enemies how to corrupt them.
Hmm.
So here in Revelation chapter 2, again, remember, it's rendered into signs and wonders. Here in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is telling John to write this letter, and he's saying that there are some that the church is tolerating who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Well, what was the teaching of Balaam? How to corrupt the children of God.
Wow.
So the people in the church of Pergamum are tolerating some who are teaching things that are corrupting the children of God and putting stumbling blocks before them, which include eating things sacrificed to idols and committing acts of immorality, literally and spiritually speaking.
Mm-hmm.
So that's one of the things that Jesus has against the people in this church. I will go so far as to say, because of the theme of this letter, that there's enough of the some who are being tolerated in this church that you can't tell the difference between who the faithful are and who the unfaithful are.
Hmm.
Because it's mixed.
Got it.
You follow me?
Yeah.
The doctrine of Balaam refers to this spiritual unchastity or a marriage to the world. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 refers to the way of Balaam, where someone is a hireling, where they're making a market for their gift. Because that's the thing, is that Balaam sold his gift, like he hired himself out to Balak.
Got it. Oh, okay.
There's also in Jude verse 11 something known as the error of Balaam, which is sacrificing eternal riches for temporal gain. So that's all that's going on here, is this intentional mixing of religious practice, if you will,
mm-hmm.
and it's being tolerated by the church. And then he says in verse 15, so you also have some in the same way who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Well, remember, we talked about the Nicolaitans in the letter to the church of Ephesus.
That's right, we did.
And remember what that referred to. Remember, it was the combination of the two Greek words, nikeo and laos, which means the ruling over the people.
Yeah.
This speaks of the clergy ruling over the people.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a mess here in this church. It's messy. It's all mixed up.
Hmm.
It's kind of like when you do your laundry and you put your darks and your whites in the same thing and you're getting, and it's like your reds are bleeding all over your whites, so to speak. It's an absolute disaster here.
Mm-hmm.
And it's being tolerated. It's kind of scary.
Yeah.
So he says in verse 16, therefore repent. Boy, there's another one of those moments where the therefore really needs to know what it's there for, right? I mean, it's pretty intense because, yeah, the good news is that there's only some. There's only some who are involved in idolatry and fornication. There's only some that are subscribing to the clergy worship. And it's because the rest of them are faithful to Christ, faithful to doctrine, faithful to loving those who are in the church,
mm-hmm.
faithful to the truth of the gospel, but they're tolerating the bad behavior. Mm-hmm. They don't want to get their hands dirty, if you will.
Right.
So in verse 16, this is an action statement. He says, therefore repent.
Mm-hmm.
In our English, there's a semicolon there, which tells me that this is really important. Therefore repent. Why? Or else, I am coming to you quickly. There's that word quickly again in the Greek. It'll soon take place.
Hmm.
And I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. There's that sword again.
Yeah.
Twice in the same letter. Remember, law of double mention.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Better pay attention. Take action now. This is a conditional statement. Repent. Do a 180 degree turn. It's interesting to me because just like back then, so it is today, that we live in a time when right and wrong are relative truths.
Mm.
But Jesus sets the standard, doesn't he?
Yeah.
The word of God, which is what comes out of his mouth, determines ultimately what is right and ultimately what is wrong. And only Jesus has the authority to judge between what is right and what is wrong. No one else, not even the church, gets to judge that. Only Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Only he judges. That's the power of that two-edged sword.
Wow.
Like he's coming to make close quarters combat war and divide what is all mixed together.
Mm-hmm.
You follow me?
Yeah.
And that's the close of the letter. But then there's the postscript. There's this infamous phrase that's outside the body of the letter. And again, I believe that's for a reason, which I will get to on a later episode. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, who is this statement for then, Andy?
Anyone who has an ear.
So that's everyone personally.
Yes.
And what the Spirit says to the churches. Mm-hmm. It's all of the churches. So this is for everybody, right?
Mm-hmm.
Not just those in the church, but those out of the church, I would argue.
Yeah. It seems this is a pattern.
Yes.
That after, that it's written like almost after every letter to the church.
Yes.
This is kind of cool.
But it will change in the fourth letter.
Ah, all right.
But
we'll up till now.
we'll worry about that later.
Okay.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, 1 John 5:4-5, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Well, manna, that's the bread from the wilderness.
Right.
That God supplied the nation of Israel with every single day.
Yeah.
That's what kept them alive physically, mm-hmm. and I would argue spiritually. And they weren't satisfied with it. They complained.
At least in Egypt, we had fish.
Right. But here, I believe that manna is symbolic of John chapter 6, where Jesus says that he is the bread of life.
Oh.
The hidden manna. Yeah. Because the manna in Exodus wasn't hidden.
True.
They had to go get it.
Yeah.
This is the hidden manna.
Didn't they keep some manna in the Ark of the Covenant?
Yes. In the for the tabernacle.
Mm.
Yeah. This speaks to me that there are some that Jesus is hidden from. That his bread of life is hidden from some. Because the hidden manna is only reserved for those who overcome.
Right.
Only those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Only those who confess him as Lord get the hidden manna.
Hmm.
It's pretty provocative if you think about it.
Hmm.
And then he has this weird thing. The white stone with a new name written on the stone.
Mm-hmm.
Well, this was a thing back during this time period, this whole concept of a white stone with a name written on it. See,
really?
if you went to the Roman games,
okay,
as a spectator, and you were in good standing with Rome, you were given a white stone with your name on it and a plate full of bread and fruit to eat while you observed the games.
Oh, okay.
This was essentially your admission into the games. And if you didn't have favor with them, you weren't allowed in. You didn't get a stone. It didn't have your name written on it. It was like, you know, a ticket to the games. Like
okay.
A ticket and a meal to the Seahawks game, okay. Right? If you didn't have good standings, you didn't get to go see the games and you were cast out.
Mm, okay.
So the some who receive the hidden manna are given access to all that Christ has for them. But it's also symbolic, this whole new name thing.
Yeah, what's that?
It's not the same old name. It's a new name.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of interesting. Well, what will Jesus do as a promise to the overcomer? It's a new identity. It's a clean slate. It's a fresh start. Think about 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Right.
It's the same concept here. Repent is in the body of the letter.
Mm-hmm.
In the postscript, the overcomer, the one who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord, the one who overcomes the world by their faith in Christ alone, is washed white as snow. The symbolism there. Mm. Remember, signs and wonders. Signs and wonders, right? Essentially, the admonition that Jesus is giving, first and foremost to the church in Pergamum, but to all of the churches and to all who have an ear to hear, is an admonition to purify your ambassadorship. Because this letter speaks of spiritual compromise.
Yeah. Hmm.
The overall theme of this letter is compromise, a mixing, a blending, a mixed marriage, if you will. Well, what does the word Pergamum mean? Mixed marriage.
Right, right.
And Jesus has the two-edged sword to separate what is mixed together.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that crazy?
That is crazy.
Isn't that wild?
Yeah.
It's not by accident. It's not by coincidence. The precision of this letter is freaking ridiculous. You see why this stuff excites me so much?
Yes, I do.
Like, it's just ridiculous how incredible this stuff is, right?
Mm-hmm.
Pergamum, as I said, it means mixed marriage. These pagan and immoral practices are what the church was rescued from. But she had been sucked back in because of pressure from the culture. So there's no separation. There's no distinction. And the pagan world was growing more and more hostile towards the church. So she compromises to draw better attention. Maybe to be more attractive. Maybe to endure far less persecution. So she falls in line with what the world says it will allow. And she courts them.
Yeah.
The church is in danger from the world, but in far more danger from the Lord for not separating from the world.
Yeah.
Jesus says, repent, or else he is going to come and divide and conquer. Repent also, because as he said, there are still some who remain faithful, because not all are guilty of this.
Right.
But the some who are faithful, they need to repent. Because those who are faithful to his name, they're faithful in his faith, and they can be his faithful witnesses.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, their lampstand was removed.
Right.
So that's a crazy letter, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah.
Now, do you want to get into a lot of trouble here? Well, you won't. I'm the one talking. You just nod your head and agree.
Yeah, I'm like, oh.
Yeah, you're guilty by association here.
Exactly.
So we talked about this whole Satan's throne thing. We talked about the domain of Satan. We talked about how is there an original place where Satan's throne was, and did it move? And if so, how? So I'm going to take you all on a crazy trip through history to not only tell you where the origin of Satan's throne, I believe, is or was, not only where it moved or how, but how that also relates to what I label the prophetic level that these letters are written on, which is church history.
Okay.
Could it be possible, Andy, that there's a period of time where the church married the world? Well, capital C church was married to the world?
Yes.
Could it be possible?
Yes. Well, I do think there was a time.
Okay. Well, going in order, we had the Church of Ephesus, which prophetically was the apostolic church period. The next letter was the Church of Smyrna.
Right.
So at the end of the apostolic era, the church went into this phase of horrific persecution that lasted over 250 years
mm-hmm.
through the relentless, somewhat gruesome and horrific persecution and murdering of Christians all the way up to roughly the 3rd or 4th century. So then this letter, the Church of Pergamum, prophetically speaking, would speak to what comes, the period of the church that comes after that. Well, let's see what happened.
Okay.
Let's talk about the Babylonian legend and the migrating priesthood. Okay?
Okay.
So we talked about Nimrod, the founder of Babylon, right?
Yeah.
Mr. We Will Rebel. He had a wife whose name was Semiramis. They had a posthumous son whose name was Tammuz.
Okay.
Tammuz was said to be associated with the sun god. And every year at winter solstice, the sun god, quote unquote, dies. You know, because as the days get shorter, the light gets less and less.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
The sun god is slowly dying. And then on the winter solstice, roughly around what we would call December the 22nd, the sun god officially dies. And then the next day, the days start to get longer, so the sun god is resurrected. Mm. Well, in Babylonian, in Chaldean tradition, they celebrated the death of Tammuz, the sun god, by burning what was called a Yule log in the fire.
Okay.
Yule is the Chaldean word for infant.
Oh, geez. Okay.
And guess, just take a gander, Andy.
Huh.
What they did the next day.
They
burned the Yule log the night of winter solstice. And the next morning, when Tammuz, or the sun god, was said to be resurrected, what do you think they did?
They have hot chocolate and cinnamon rolls. Would they give gifts?
Yes, they gave gifts, but they replaced the Yule log with a trimmed tree the next morning, adorned with gold and silver decorations.
Okay.
And you can read about that in Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 5.
Okay.
This whole worship of Tammuz and these Chaldean practices, just as a side note, also included mistletoe, which was symbolic of fertility.
Ooh, okay.
Where do you think we get the idea of kissing under the mistletoe from?
Ooh.
Now, I just as a side note, I am no way, shape, or form here condemning what we do for Christmas.
Right.
That's a different conversation. I'm not that guy. But it certainly is provocative where we get those traditions from, right?
Yeah.
Oh, but it gets better.
Okay.
So Nimrod is virtually identical to Asclepius in a lot of ways. The guy from Pergamum.
Okay.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Because just like Nimrod, Asclepius eventually develops the worship of his widow and his posthumous son. So Nimrod's widow, her name was Semiramis, and his posthumous son's name was Tammuz. That's in Babylon, Semiramis and Tammuz, the mother and the son, right?
Mm-hmm.
In Phoenicia, it was Ashtaroth and Tammuz. In Egypt, it was Isis and Horus. In Greece, it was Aphrodite and Eros. And in Rome, it was Venus and Cupid. So essentially, you have the Latin and Greek labels and stories of the original Chaldean myth of Semiramis and Tammuz.
Okay.
And all of this practice of worship is where the original Chaldean priesthood was born. Like the one that we see in the book of Daniel.
Okay.
So, what happens? Eventually, this Chaldean priesthood migrates. As I said, the Babylonian Empire was conquered by Cyrus the Great, Cyrus the Persian. He conquers Babylon, and the priesthood flees to where?
Pergamum.
Pergamum.
Okay.
But then, after a long period of time, power shifts to Rome. And that same religious system of clergy worship, clergy ruling over the people, this false religion, if you will, of worshiping the sun god, worshiping other gods.
Yeah.
That shifts to Rome. The same religious system shifts to Rome, and it all adopts Latin labels and forms a foundation for the pagan Rome religion.
Mm-hmm.
And all of that happens before the 3rd century. The title Pontifex Maximus was invented for the high priest at Pergamum, but originally it came from Babylon. The idea of having a Pontifex Maximus, or the highest priest, priest, came from Babylon.
Mm.
It was the high priest of the religious system. So as I said, this system transfers to Rome, and there is an appointment of successive Caesars as the high priest, or Pontifex Maximus.
Mm-hmm.
In 378 AD, Damasus, Bishop of Rome, completed the absorption of the Babylonian system into the Roman Church, which leads to future Caesar worship.
Interesting. Okay.
So Pergamum then becomes the center of the official religion of emperor worship. The first temple of emperor worship is erected in Pergamum, roughly 27 BC. And it's under Vespasian that the loyalty test of Caesar worship begins. Remember the pinching incense on the altar?
Yeah.
This is where all of that came from.
Okay.
In 312 AD, now here's the thing, is that there is this long line of Caesars that demand and command this form of religion. And you can read about them at your leisure. We'll be here for another hour if I take you through every single one of them.
Right.
But before I get into this, I want to make one point. Remember how I talked about earlier a lot about this whole possibility of the Satan's throne or where Satan dwells being in Pergamum?
Yes.
So I talked about Asclepius, who was said to be the son of Apollo and of a virgin woman named Coronis. Well, Asclepius also had the nickname Asclepius Soter, which means Asclepius the Savior.
Oh.
Because he claimed to have power over death.
Mm-hmm.
So by the time you get to this place where you have all of these gods being worshipped, and you have Caesar representing the overall spiritual manifestation of God, like the highest supreme God, it's almost as if here in Pergamum you have a counterfeit trinity. Because you have Zeus, there's an altar for him, he was said to be born there, this is the false god the father. You have Asclepius that also has a temple there, and he's known as the savior, so this is almost like a false god the son. And then you have Caesar or emperor worship with incense. Gives a picture of a false god, the spirit.
Got it.
So when Jesus is talking about where Satan dwells, where Satan's throne is, it's highly possible that these are all of the reasons why Jesus uses that descriptor for Pergamum. So fast forward to 312 AD, there's this guy by the name of Constantine.
Yes, that's what I was thinking.
There are a series of events in Constantine's life that eventually lead to his conversion to Christianity. There are some records that indicate that he was converted on his deathbed. Who really knows? But what everyone can agree on is that Constantine did authentically convert to Christianity. In 325, he issued what was known the Edict of Toleration, or freedom of religion. Because up until this point, as we learned on our last episode, during the times of the church persecution, for roughly 250 years, Christianity was illegal.
Right.
Well, in the Edict of Toleration, Christianity is now no longer illegal. But all religions are free to worship now.
Okay.
And because things in Rome were so chaotic, politically, governmentally, spiritually, religiously, you name it, economically even, Constantine in 330 AD moves the capital of the Roman Empire from Rome to Byzantium.
Okay.
Which is later changed to Constantinople. He makes many favorable moves for Christianity. He ceases gladiatorial fights. He reduces the killing of unwanted children. He abolishes crucifixion as a form of execution. He repeals the persecution edicts of Diocletian. And if you remember, Diocletian was the emperor under which the largest amount of death to Christians occurred.
Huh, okay.
He assumed headship of the church. He advanced Christians to high offices. And he declared Sunday as a day of worship. And there's a lot of controversy about that throughout the ages. You know, changing the day of worship from, let's say, Saturday to Sunday, right?
Mm-hmm.
Changing the the language of worship on the Lord's Day versus worship on the Sabbath day that's in the Catholic Church, right? There's a lot of controversy about that, but this was actually not a bad thing that Constantine did, and I'm going to tell you why. During the time that Constantine issued his Edict of Tolerance, remember I said up until this point, Christianity was illegal.
Right.
There were three major sects of sun worshipers.
Wow. Okay.
Plus you have Christians who are coming out of hiding, probably literally coming out of caves.
Yeah, I'd imagine.
So in an effort for everybody to get along and everybody to benefit from this Edict of Tolerance, Constantine declares Sunday as the day of worship to unify the empire.
Mm.
Because therefore, this means that the sun worshipers can still have their day of worship, the Christians can have their day of worship, but this also was a huge benefit for slaves, because slaves never got a day off. So not only did Constantine declare Sunday as the day of worship, slaves got to benefit from this hugely because Constantine forbid work on Sunday. And replaced it with a day of worship.
That's good.
So everyone got to worship whatever religion they were a part of on Sunday.
Mm.
So it's not necessarily a horrible thing that Constantine did. Now, later on in church history, the church pollutes it and it becomes something else. But for the sake of our conversation here, this, in my opinion, was really a good thing for the church.
Mm-hmm.
Because he legalized Christianity, or I should say he removed it from being an illegal religion, but he also created a day when Christians were free to worship publicly.
Okay.
I think that's pretty cool.
Yeah.
Constantine also reduced slavery considerably. But eventually the church consummates her marriage to the world.
Mm-hmm.
From 361 to 363... we got this guy named Julian. He was later nicknamed Julian the Apostate.
Oh.
He sought really, really hard after restoring paganism and making Christianity illegal again. But it didn't work. And from 363 to 364, Jovian reestablished the Christian religion. But then from 378 to 395... you have this guy by the name of Theodosius. And Theodosius is the one that made Christianity the state religion.
Huh.
There were forced conversions, which filled up churches with ungodly people that were laced with the ambition to rule. Heathenism and pomp and circumstance emerge in the church. There is a commingling of Christianity and paganism of the culture. Pagan temples become churches. Heathen festivals are converted to Christian ones. Pagan priests sneak into offices as church priests. But all of these changes were made mostly in name only.
Hmm.
So essentially, where persecution fell short, marriage to the world accomplished. And the church became married to the world.
Wow. Gee.
And that's what the third letter talks about.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So what does that mean for you and I today? Well, I know we're only on the third letter, but I want us to start getting present to this idea that in every single one of our churches, doesn't matter where you go to church, in every single one of our churches in 2024, there are elements of all seven of these churches.
Yeah, I was kind of getting the gist of that.
Yeah. Because remember, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Mm-hmm.
These letters are written to churches of all time.
Mm-hmm.
For us to take inventory as it pertains to Christ's report card for each of these churches. And not only that, it's for us personally, he who has an ear. So it begs the question, not just in our churches, but in our own personal lives, are we married to the world? Have we sold out our eternal riches to have temporary gain for some reason.
Mm-hmm. Or God forbid, become a stumbling block.
A bad example.
Yeah.
Of Christ and the faith. Well, I would argue the same words as Jesus, to repent. To repent and follow his name. To repent and latch on to his faith. To repent so that we can be his faithful witness. Because at the end of the day, ladies and gentlemen, just like back then in 93 AD, and as it will be forevermore, the church is the bride of Christ, and it's high time we stopped being unfaithful to him.
And that's all we have to say about that.
Thank you for listening to the Churchosity podcast, The Postscripts. On our next episode, we'll be taking a look at the letter to the Church of Thyatira. We'll be talking about that woman Jezebel and probably get ourselves into a heck of a lot of trouble. But until next time, this is the Churchosity podcast personnel saying
peace.